Those were not the things which held him to that cross when they wanted him. He could easily have come down from that cross, but love in his heart for the sinner led him to suffer and die. Then the second thing, what would you say was the second thing that led the Lord Jesus to Calvary? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. There is the next thing. His obedience to his Father. He became obedient unto death. Always read this very carefully. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ became obedient to death. He never became obedient to death. He was death's master. He was death's conqueror. And the Lord Jesus never was obedient to death. But in carrying out his Father's will, it shows the extent to which he went. And he became obedient even to the limit and to the extreme. He became obedient unto death. The third thing that bound him to that cross. Turn to Psalm 69, verse 7. Psalm 69, verse 7. Prophetical of the Lord Jesus. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There is the third reason, his zeal for the things of God. You know, it's a wonderful thing to meet people who have a zeal for the things of God. They're priceless. They're far more rare than diamonds. A sinner saved by grace, following the example of the Lord Jesus, the zeal of God's house, being his one and only aim, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And notice to what lengths he was willing to go for the zeal of the house. Verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Is that the price you paid to carry out the things of God? Is that the price that you are willing to pay to obey the Word of God? Is that the price that has cost you in your zeal for the things of God? A stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. How many a child of God, when they get saved and obey the Word of God and walk in the path of God, they're cut off from every natural connection. They're cut off from every fleshly tie. It costs you your brethren, and it costs you your mother's children. The zeal of the house of God. Thank God for every saint that follows the example of the Lord Jesus. The fourth thing that I put forth, and the fourth horn, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The fourth thing and the fourth horn I'm going to present to you is joy. For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame, and he endured the cross. Joy. Think of the joy the Lord Jesus had even on the cross itself. There on one side of him was a poor thief, dying for his sins, dying for his own guilt, on the brink of a lost eternity. And the Lord Jesus, when that man cried out, "Lord, remember me," to that thief he said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Do you think the Lord Jesus got any joy out of that? It was a joy in anticipation of the results of the cross, one of the things that led him to Calvary. The joy of defeating Satan, the joy of saving poor sinners, the joy of winning a bride, and the joy of him coming to the air for you and for me, the joy that was set before him, that's one of the things that led him to that sacrifice on Calvary. You know, when God saved me, I didn't know anything about this book. And I remember I got a postal card through the mail the next morning after God saved me. And all it said was this: read Luke 15 and 10. You know what Luke 15 and 10 says? "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." And very few people, even amongst God's people, know what that verse says. The hymn writer, when writing hymns, he doesn't know what it says. The hymn writer puts it, "There is joy among the angels, and their hearts with music ring, when a sinner comes repenting, bending low before our King." That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture doesn't say there is joy among the angels. What does it say? There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Who's in the presence of the angels of God? There's God the Father. He's rejoicing over a sinner saved. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's rejoicing and having joy over a sinner this day. There's God the Holy Spirit, and he's rejoicing over a sinner who's saved. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And the Lord Jesus has the greatest joy of all. As God sees a sinner saved, it brings joy to his heart, and he says, "I'm glad that I love that world well enough to give my son to die for them." But the Lord Jesus, as he sees a sinner trusting him, the joy that fills his soul, when he shall see of the travel of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And when he sees a sinner saved, he remembers his journey on earth. And he says that's a grand repayment for Bethlehem's manger, a grand repayment for Gethsemane's garden, a grand repayment for Calvary's cross with all of his suffering, for the joy that was set before him. And then that joy, which is soon going to be his, which is soon going to be yours and mine who are saved, the joy of his returning to welcome home his blood-bought bride. Love, obedience, zeal, and joy are the things that I place as the cords that bound the Lord Jesus Christ to that cross on Calvary's hill. The next thing about this now that I want to call your attention to: as those sacrifices were brought in the morning, tied to the horns of that altar, finally their blood was shed, their life was taken, they were placed upon that altar. How many of you know how the fire on this altar was kindled? How do you suppose the fire on this altar was kindled? Well, how do you kindle a fire? Well, let me tell you, this fire was not kindled like you kindle a fire. No Israelite took a match, the wood underneath, the mesh in the center, the sacrifice on the top. No Israelite took a match and applied it
There's a wood under this sacrifice.
Now, do you know how the fire was kindled on this altar and on these sacrifices? Turn to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. And the last verse in the chapter. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar. That burnt offering and the sacrifice, which when all the people saw, they shouted, and fell on their faces. That's the way the fire was kindled upon this altar, and that's what caused this sacrifice to be consumed. And what a picture of God pouring His wrath upon His Son. As this sacrifice was consumed by the fire devouring, it's a picture of the sufferings and the agony and the burden of our Lord Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of God as He hung upon that middle cross. Fire from God Himself came down and kindled the fire to consume the sacrifice. And it was God's wrath that came down and made the Lord Jesus sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Then I want to call your responsibility to what you have to do now. Turn to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 13. And after that fire was kindled, this was the priest's responsibility. And it's your responsibility and mine, those of you who are saved. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. What does it mean? It meant this for the Israelites. They were never to cease to let the sweet savor of that sacrifice ascend to God. Their responsibility was to see that there was wood there. Their responsibility was to see that there was a sacrifice there. And their responsibility was to see that the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. And your responsibility, those who of you are saved in this meeting tonight, that's your responsibility. You should never cease to tell God about His wonderful Son. You should never cease to be telling God about the wonders of the Lord Jesus. You should be telling God day after day and week after week and month after month about the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, every week, every month, every year that God saves us, you and I, our responsibility is the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Have you told God today about how wonderful the Lord Jesus is? Have you told God today how sweet that sacrifice is? Have you told God today what that sacrifice did for you and what that sacrifice means to you? Have you told God today about the loveliness of His only Son? The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. And the sweet savor of that sacrifice was to ascend continually. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. How often? The sacrifice of praise to God continually. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. I wonder how we're fulfilling our responsibility. I wonder how much of that sweet savor I have sent up to God today. And I wonder how much I will tell God tomorrow about His wonderful Son. And I wonder how much next week I'll tell God about the lovely Lord Jesus. And I wonder how much next month I'll be telling God about that wonderful Son who died for me. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. And that was the priest's responsibility. Then the beauty of it, the preparation that was made for it, you know, Israel was a journeying people. They were continually moving, continual on the move. Then what were they to do with that fire? Go back to Exodus chapter 27, verse 3. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. What do you suppose they used those fire pans for? What do you suppose they had them for? The wonderful thing is, as Israel journeyed, they took the fire from that altar. They put it in those pans, and they carried the fire from that altar as they journeyed along. And the lesson to you and to me, child of God, is this. They had that with them every step of that journey that would cause that sweet savor of the sacrifice to ascend. And God wants you and God wants me every step of our pilgrimage journey to be telling Him and have with us that which brings glory to Himself, telling about the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing about this sacrifice in verse 3, and thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes. Here we see that morning they bring the oxen, the sheep, the goat, the fowl. We see the life given up. The first time God kindled the fire, and their responsibility was the fire shall ever be burning, it shall never go out. Tomorrow morning there would be a fresh supply of oxen, sheep, goats, and fowls. Again they would be placed upon the altar. But what about those ashes? Remember this net, this mesh was just about the center here. Underneath they would put the wood for the fire. Up here where they would put the sacrifice that was made. And as you saw that fire feeding upon that sacrifice and the flame ascending, it would tell of an accepted sacrifice, and the ashes told of a finished work. The ashes in the Word of God tell that a sacrifice has been made. They tell that a sacrifice has been accepted. How many of you know what happened to those ashes? A little later in the day, every day in the week, turn again to Leviticus chapter 6. Verse 9. Command Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with a burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar, and he shall put off his garments and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp, unto a clean place. Your ashes usually receive this much attention. You don't take this good care of your ashes, do you? Don't you have ashes anymore? But when you had ashes, You didn't take as good care of your ashes, did you? How amazing that God should give instructions regarding the ashes of the sacrifice that was placed upon the altar. You see that man? Notice first of all in verse 10, take up the ashes which the fire consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then that man would again and put on other garb, and he would pick up those same ashes, and he would carry them to a clean place outside the camp. He would do that today, and he would do it tomorrow, and he would do it the next day, and he would do it next week, and he would do it next year. A continual repetition day after day for approximately 1,500 years, that priest taking those ashes outside the camp unto a clean place. What did God have in his mind? What was it all leading up to? When was this wonderful type and picture fulfilled? That which told of a finished work carefully carried out and put in a clean place. What does it all add up to? Well, turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 13, outside the camp. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest, for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Why did the Lord Jesus walk through the gates of the city of Jerusalem? Why did he go outside that city? Why did he walk across that landscape bearing that cross? Why did he take that journey to Calvary's Hill outside the city of Jerusalem? He was fulfilling the amazing picture of going outside the camp. And then turn to Matthew 27 and see what God had in mind with these ashes being taken care of so carefully. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, outside the camp, to a clean place. Turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths, clothed with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There is the fulfillment of the ashes outside the camp unto a clean place. And every day that priest took those ashes from that altar, and went outside that camp, carried those ashes to a clean place. God was looking down through the centuries to the day when his son was going to hang on Calvary's cross, when Joseph and Nicodemus were going to come and take that body where they were going to carry it to a tomb wherein man had never yet laid the clean place. That's the wonders of the Word of God. Now the brazen altar is no more. It's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow night I'm going to speak on Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Do you know what that verse is? It's a verse that false teachers use so much to teach their false doctrine, teaching that a person can be saved one day and lost the next. And that's one of their verses. This is what the verse says. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And that verse means exactly what it says. You don't have to explain it away. You never have to apologize for the Word of God. But I want to tell you one thing. It does not mean that a sinner can be saved and lost. Men that use that verse are wresting the Scripture wickedly. And they're wresting the Scripture to their own destruction. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Thank God for that wonderful statement. We're going to consider that tomorrow night in connection with the brazen altar. Let us pray. Blessed God, our Father, at the close of this meeting, we thank Thee afresh for Thyself, for Thy wonderful book, for the truth that unfolds, for the joy it brings to the hearts and souls of the redeemed of God, a way back to Thyself, a way that has been made secure by the pins and the cords, that which went into the ground, that which came above the ground. Then that altar, the blood shed, the sacrifice bound to the horns of that altar, the ashes carefully cared for. O God, what great things Thou didst have in mind in these rituals and ceremonies. Make us happy in the Lord Jesus. Make us appreciate Him more. Make us go on our way rejoicing. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing. We ask in His own precious name. Amen. The meeting is over. Thank you. What happens? In the midst of the week, He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination. This man is going to make this covenant with the Jews. Now in the midst of the week, the covenant maker becomes the covenant breaker. And in the midst of the week, at the end of the 3.5 years, the deceiver of the first 3.5 years is going to become the desolator of the last 3.5 years. Now, why is he going to break this covenant? Why is he going to do this? Read what it says there in that verse. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What's he speaking of? Well, turn to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 15. And here's the Lord Jesus speaking. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. What's the Lord Jesus speaking of? He's speaking about the same thing that we've just read in Daniel. What are they talking about? This man is going to break that covenant. And this man is breaking that covenant. Notice what the Lord Jesus says. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. There's going to be something put in that holiest of all, in the temple of Jerusalem. You know what it is? This man is going to have his own image that the false prophet has built, he's going to have that image put in the holy place in the temple of God. That's Satan's goal. Look at what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Now, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what's going to happen. That image put right in to the very holy place in the temple of God. That's why he breaks the covenant. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7, some more things about this man. Along the same line, Daniel chapter 7. Verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Now note next to chapter 8, verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Turn to chapter 11, verse 36. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor, with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things.
A brazen altar, a life-size portrait of the Lord Jesus hanging on Calvary. The location taught this wonderful lesson. No man could get back into touch with the living God. In other words, no sinner can be saved without a sacrifice. And that sacrifice in this day and age is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But this man, after he made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And I said that the brazen altar is no more. This ritual of the Mosaic dispensation is past and gone forever, and it is gone because it has been fulfilled and completed in the sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ made on Calvary's cross. Every Old Testament sacrifice was just a finger post pointing forward to the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. The story is told of a tulip that was raised in Judaism. She knew all the ritual and ceremony. She was dying of TB or consumption. She knew she did not have long to live, and she was not finding soul satisfaction in what Judaism had to offer. She was out for a walk one evening. She heard singing coming from a building. And with some Christians who were singing, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain, but give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one sin. And when she heard the mention of Jewish altars, it aroused her attention and her curiosity, and she stopped as she walked up on the outside and listened to the next verse. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing His dying love. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the accursed tree, and knows my guilt was there. And that young Jew stood there and listened to the entire hymn being sung. What beautiful truth they were singing. Not all the blood of peace on Jewish altar slain, but give the guilty conscious peace or wash away one sin. But Christ the heavenly Lamb took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. That young woman trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for her Savior, and she was saved. And she thought she would keep it a secret because of her religious, of her Hebrew connection. But she could not keep it. And she finally confessed the Lord Jesus Christ publicly as her own personal Savior. And of course she was immediately cut off and boycotted and ostracized by her family, and she was dying. And a Christian lady went to visit her and asked her how she was saved and what portion of that hymn was especially used of God to her salvation. And she quoted, "My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the accursed tree, and know my guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing." And with those words on her lips, she went out into eternity. But how wonderful that us Jewish of the Hebrew nation found the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Now I'm going to speak next on Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." Now the difference, I want to call your attention to the difference between the sacrifices that are offered on this altar and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifices on this altar that were offered on this altar had to be continually repeated. They had to be continually repeated and repetitions day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. Notice the opening verses here of this 10th chapter. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year," and that was speaking of this altar, "which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered." That's a powerful argument, isn't it? If those sacrifices that they offered all the time would have given them a forgiveness of sins, would they not have ceased to have been offered? "Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." And notice the striking statement in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Why not? Why isn't it possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins? Why isn't it possible? Because God says,
God says the blood of a bull does not have enough value. God says the blood of a goat does not have enough value. And it's only the blood of my son that has the power and the value to put away sin. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and a goat should take away sin. Then let's raise the question, why did God institute such sacrifices? You know, God did the strangest things in the Old Testament. He gave a law that never saved one sinner. He instituted sacrifices that never took away one sin. He instituted a priesthood that never brought one saint to perfection. Yet they were all instituted by God. Why would God do such things as that? A law that never saved one sinner, sacrifices that never took away one sin, a priesthood that never brought one saint to perfection. You know why he did it? The failure of the Old Testament ritual only magnifies our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. He was going to bring in a Savior that could save any sin. And he was going to have a sacrifice made that could forgive every sin. And he was going to have a priest that's going to bring every saint to perfection. So magnify our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary. Now many people today are right back in these verses that they read. Many people in the religious world, the death of the Lord Jesus has done no more for them than these Old Testament sacrifices did for these people. What do you mean? I mean that they'll teach you you can be saved one day, and then if you don't behave yourself, you can be lost the next. And to them, those people are standing right where these people are. There is again a remembrance made of sin. And for those people, the blood of the Lord Jesus has done no more than the Old Testament sacrifices. That's not God's truth, is it? And that's what God wants you and me to know. Read right on down to chapter 9, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, and there is no repetition, and there is no more offering. And there is nothing more to be done because the death of the Lord Jesus did everything that needed to be done. Now to verse 26 that I'm going to speak on. The religious world teaches from this verse what I've already mentioned, that you can be saved, and then if you do not conduct yourself as you should, and if you do not behave yourself as you should, you can be lost again. That makes salvation depending upon you. And I want to tell you, a person who genuinely saved, complete in thee, no work of mine, may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. And my salvation does not depend upon what this man does in any way. My salvation depends upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work alone. Now look what the scripture says. When they say this verse teaches them to be saved and lost, they're reading something into that verse that's not there. What does it say? For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, it doesn't read if we sin willfully after we receive Christ as our Savior. It doesn't say that. It's one thing to receive the knowledge of the truth. Thousands of people receive the knowledge of the truth and they're still in their sins and they're still going to hell and they're going to be in the lake of fire. They've received the knowledge of the truth, but they've never received Christ as their Savior. A person can receive the knowledge of the truth and still be lost. And let me tell you, you can't receive Christ as your Savior and be lost, can you? And emphasize, first of all, what the Scripture says. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. I said last night this verse means just what it says. You don't need to apologize for it. You don't need to take away the meaning of it. And have no fear that this teaches you can say the law. What does it mean? Well, first of all, to whom was it written? It's written to the Hebrews. The people who were familiar with this Old Testament ritual and ceremony. And don't forget that this tabernacle in the wilderness gave way to the temple in Jerusalem. But the ritual and the way of approach, the altar and the laver and the holy place was the same in the temple as it was in the tabernacle. And they were familiar with this ritual and this ceremony. And here they are being told, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. This is the thing they were familiar with. And God's trying to tell that people it was only a shadow. It was only a picture. It was only revealing beforehand our Lord Jesus Christ. What was it for a Hebrew to receive the knowledge of the truth? And what is it for any person today to receive the knowledge of the truth? What is it to receive the knowledge of the truth? Go back to verse 12 that we just read and quoted. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The moment any person, I don't care who they are, here's any scripture like that quoted about the death of the Lord Jesus, that very moment, they have received the knowledge of the truth. And as I've already said, there are multitudes of people who have heard that the Lord Jesus died on Calvary. They have heard that he made one sacrifice for sins forever. They have heard that he is the only way of salvation, and the moment they hear those words and that message, they have received the knowledge of the truth. And those same people, still in their sin, are going down to a lost eternity. But here we are. For a Hebrew to receive the knowledge of the truth, it was to hear verse 12. But this man actually offered one sacrifice for sin for us, sat down on the right hand of God. And the moment they heard that, they received the knowledge of the truth. Then what was it for them to sin willfully? What was it for a Jew to sin willfully? It was to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices and turn their back on this man that made one sacrifice for sin forever. And many a Jew did that. And many a Jew is still doing that today. Those Jews in that day, and don't forget this, when the epistle to the Hebrews was written, this ritual and ceremony and priest function was still going on in the city of Jerusalem. This epistle was written in the year AD 64. Titus destroyed that temple in the year AD 70. And during those 6 years after this epistle was written, this ritual and ceremony was still being carried out. And let me tell you, for a Jew to trust in that man was a terrific ordeal. Here was the religion God had given to their fathers. It was a God-given religion. It was the religion of their fathers, and that's the most powerful influence in any person's life. Many a soul will go to hell with their father's religion than they will to listen to the truth of God. And that was the position of these Jews. And here was something they could see, that magnificent temple. They could see that literal altar. They could see that sacrifice that they were in the habit of offering. They could place their hand upon it. They could see those priests functioning. And you know, it's always much easier to bring something if you can see than what you can't see, isn't it? And then to tell him that was only a type and a shadow of the work of the Lord Jesus. And you have to give that up. Well, what do you have to offer in place of a man? Where is he? He's not even here. He's back in heaven. It was a real test of faith, wasn't it? And many a Jew sinned willfully. And after he was told of that one sacrifice for sin forever, they could not give up the religion of their father. They could not give up that which they could see and handle. They could not give up that ritual of the Old Testament. And back to it they went. They sinned willfully and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And notice what the rest of it says. For if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, and that is so true. If a sinner will not have the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made on Calvary, there is no more sacrifice for sin. There is no more sacrifice for sin. If they turn their back on the sacrifice and offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, there is no more sacrifice for sin. If you will not trust Him, if you will not trust His sacrifice, if you will not have Him as your Savior, there is no more sacrifice for sin. And people today are sinning willfully, and they're going to the same doom as with you. You preach to men and women tonight, ye must be born again. All have sinned and come short. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter. And then you tell him about this wonderful gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And they'll meet you at the door, and they'll tell you, we're doing the best we can. And we hope that God will be pleased with what we're offering. Or they'll tell you we're baptized and because of that we're going to heaven. Or they'll tell you we've partaken of the so-called Lord's Supper and because of that we're going to heaven. They will tell you anything and everything but trust in Christ. And for those people, God has the same message. There's no more sacrifice for sin. Your church membership is no sacrifice for sin. Your good works are no sacrifice for sin. Your baptism is no sacrifice for sin. Your partaking of the sacrament is no sacrifice for sin. And if you turn your back and you neglect the one sacrifice for sin forever, there is no more sacrifice for sin. And that's God's truth. And how wonderful to know the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And to know what it is to be saved through that one sacrifice for sin he made forever. Now we're going to these doors. Now here's the interior of that tabernacle. This is the same as this door. This is the holy place, and this is the holiest of all. We might turn to Hebrews 9 and read about that for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, where there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick. And here's the candlestick, see? Or the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread upon it, which is called the sanctuary. Back to the second, and now we're back here. There was a veil right across here. And here we are back in the, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant. Here's the ark, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it, and here are the cherubims, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now that's where we have to go, the Epistle to the Hebrews, to find the details of this wonderful inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ tonight is not entered into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And here is where man starts. This is the outside of where God dwelt. This cloud here was on the outside, right above what was on the inside. And you recall that God met guilty man right above the blood and that mercy seat. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that mercy seat, and He is the meeting place between our holy God and sinful man. That's the teaching of this wonderful tabernacle in the wilderness. But now back to the board. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 15. And thou shalt make boards, and here are the boards here, and here is another cut of what the boards are. Each one of these represents a board. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons, does your Bible have any marginal reading on that? Does your Bible have any marginal reading for tenons? Don't it? It should be 2 hands. That word tenons means hands. 2 hands shall there be in one board set in order, one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle, and thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board, for his 2 hands, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 hands. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards, and 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. Now that's all we'll have time to speak on, and we probably won't get over that tonight. Now, first of all, what is this all about? God wanted a dwelling place. Where was He going to find a dwelling place? He would look to the trees of the forest. And why did He choose trees? And why did He choose forests? To unfold the beautiful truth that there was going to be a dwelling place for God. He chose them because of the spiritual truth they teach. And don't forget, every one of these boards is a picture of you tonight who are saved by sovereign grace, a dwelling place for the living God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And each one of these boards is a type and a beautiful picture of you who are saved. The history of these boards is the spiritual history of every person who is genuinely saved. I'm not speaking tonight of religious folk who know nothing of salvation. These boards are a picture and a type of the spiritual history of every person who is genuinely saved. Now, what is the end of most boards? Where do most boards finally and eventually end? They usually end in the fire. That is the final end of most boards. And the first thing I want you to know about these boards as being types of you, that which was destined for the fire is now encased in gold and built into the house of the living God. That's your history and mine. That which was destined for the fire, you and I in our sins, were destined for the fire. And in His matchless grace, God awakened us, convicted us of our sins, saved our souls, took us off from our downward path. He's put us in Christ, and He's put us in His household, and that's the picture drawn by these boards. First of all, where did He find these boards? Where did He find these priests? The same place that He found you, and that He found them. Those men went out into the forest, and they were looking for trees to be into the house of the living God. And He found those trees where their roots in this earth, firmly entrenched in this world, getting all their nourishment from it. I don't know where God found you, but let me tell you, that's where I was. I was 20 years old before God awakened me about my soul. And I was going in for everything this world has to offer. There was not a thing that this world